If you've brought a Bible or a phone or a tablet with you today, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 8. We are in an ongoing long series where we are covering the book of Matthew on this journey with God, understanding who Jesus is, not just from a theoretical, on paper standpoint, but really understanding and interacting with what Jesus did and how he lived out his life. Matthew's really interesting. Chapters 1 through 4 are really setting the stage for why Jesus should be the Savior and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is setting the stage with his birth, his prophecies, and his early things that he's doing to lead up to ministry. Chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry. Chapter 4, it says that he was going about in all of that area, all of Galilee. He was preaching, he was teaching, he was healing every disease and casting out demons. That was the fourfold picture of what ministry looks like. It is preaching and teaching and healing and the casting out of demons. Chapter 5 through 7, we saw what Jesus said. Jesus said things about the principles of the kingdom of God. It was all about his sayings and his kingdom principles. In chapter 8, we start looking at what Jesus did. So not what he said, now what did he actually do? Now 2 weeks ago, when we were last in this, we were looking at what Jesus was beginning to do. And it started with three healings. He healed a leper, he healed a centurion's servant, and a woman. Those three healings were people that were outside of the nation of Israel. Jesus started his healings, and it's recorded, for people that really were outside of the covenant promise. A leper was an outcast. A centurion was an outsider. And the woman that was healed was somebody who was simply ostracized from the male-dominant role of that society. Jesus healed them. And the result of Jesus' healing is that people heard this, and they were excited, and they couldn't believe they had to go see it for themselves. And so he was attracting all kinds of people. But Jesus, realizing that they were following him and clamoring after him for all the wrong reasons, he is going to teach them principles today about what it means to be kingdom people in the kingdom of God. Here's what we're going to read today. Only 5 verses out of Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 22. Here's what it says. And when Jesus saw these great crowds, the great multitudes that were following because he just did these healings, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." What Jesus is really going to talk about today is the cost of following him. There is a cost. It's not just something that we always think, well, it's just free, it's a free gift. Yes, it is, but there's something deeper that it's going to cost you in your life if you say yes to Jesus. Let's pray and get into this today. Father, for this word that we are about to discover and we are about to study, bless this, that it's not my words, but yours. May we be challenged today with what it means to be your follower. Help us to not just be fans. Help us to be followers of yours. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world where often we want things easy and fast. Instant. Fast food, same-day delivery, one-click solutions. And so what we have learned and what we have taught our kids is that we can just hit the drive-thru on our way home from work. We can hit this drive-thru that's easy, it's fast, it's instant, may not be good for you, but that's what we're going to do. If you are living in the right part of the country, you can order something on Amazon, and if you live in those certain parts, it will deliver to you same day. We don't have that luxury here, too bad, but they have that same day luxury. The closest we have is you can get online at Walmart. You can order. You can go to the parking area, and they will bring the stuff out to your car. It's instant. It's fast. It's easy. That is translated over to how we are entertained. our entertainment system today. I remember when I was a kid, you could watch three channels on the TV. I know that feels ancient. Some of you remember those days. It moved from that to cable, where you had a bunch of channels. Then it moved from cable to you've got the movies. You can download or you can go to the video store, VHS, rent the movies. You can get the DVDs, rent the movies. Now it's streaming. It's instant. I don't have to wait. YouTube videos, they used to be a huge thing. Now it's not just the video, it's the shorts, because people don't have attention enough to sit through an entire video. I just only can handle 30 seconds. We're a 30-second society. Entertain me. Entertain me and cause me to want to watch your show in the first 30 seconds, or I'm moving away and doing something different. Many people have approached the Lord and church in that capacity as well. They think, well, what's in it for me? I need my life fixed. I need you to make me happy. I need you to entertain me. I need God, you just to wait on me and serve me and take care of all of my problems. The problem with all of that is that's not the way life works, and that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that we are supposed to follow him even when life is difficult and even when it's a challenge. World War II, in Germany, there was a young pastor. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Maybe some of you have heard that name before. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in World War II, in Germany, had every reason just to stay silent. See, he was brilliant. He was educated. He could have lived comfortably as a theologian, a pastor, and an author, but he saw the evil Nazi regime, and he knew that following Christ meant more than his safety. It meant obedience, and he knew that it would cost him everything. Bonhoeffer resisted Hitler. He preached the truth. He stood up against the evil, and eventually he was arrested. As he was led to the gallows in a concentration camp, he was calm, even joyful. Just before his execution, he told a fellow prisoner these words. He said, "This is the end, but for me, it's simply the beginning." And so he went with a peace because he knew what it meant to follow Christ. Years earlier, Bonhoeffer had written these words about what it meant to follow Jesus. He said this, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." He didn't mean a literal death, though it was for him. He meant the death of self, the death of comfort, the death of living for anything smaller or less than Jesus. When we say yes to Jesus, we're not signing up for a life of ease. We are surrendering our lives to him. We are discovering that the kind of life that Bonhoeffer had is the same thing that we can experience with a real sense of joy. We buy a one-way plane ticket when we come to the Lord. That one-way plane ticket, it's not that we're moving, and it's not that we even know where we're going. We're going on a dangerous mission. But there's no return trip back to the old life. It is following him with everything in our lives. Today, I want to look at five principles that Jesus is going to share about what it means to be his follower and his disciple. We're going to start with this one. Following Jesus requires more than enthusiasm. We have a lot of enthusiastic churches. We have a lot of people that go to church and become very enthusiastic in their worship of God, but that's not what God is looking for. He is not looking for enthusiasm. He is looking for what it means to be a follower. Here's what he says, and here's how he starts this little teaching. Remember, he had just done the healings. All kinds of people are coming to him. They've heard about him. What happens next? Well, Jesus saw this great multitude about him. And he gave a command that is opposite of what we would do. He gave a command to depart to the other side. Well, wait a second. You saw great multitudes and you just said, hey, let's go to the other side of the lake. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Because if it was me in place of Jesus, I would be thinking this. Well, we got a huge group here. Let's plant a church. Let's build a building. Let's write a few books. Let's start a podcast. Everybody is these days. Let's go on a talk show circuit. Let's tell everybody the magnificent principles of starting a movement for God. Well, that's not what Jesus did. Why is that? Why did Jesus, when the multitude was there, go to the other side? Well, the principle is this. It's that Jesus is looking for followers and not fans. Plenty of fans out there, but that's not what Jesus is looking for. He is looking for a follower. Think of fans. It's fall, it's starting to be fall. It's a little bit crisper in the mornings. I love this time of the year. This is the time that everybody comes back to church, which I love that. Everybody's been gone for the summer doing fun things. Great. I'm happy that you're able to do that. But I love having everybody come back. Kids are back in school. Parents are celebrating this fact. Kids aren't so much. But you may be celebrating. Kids are back in school. The weather is turning colder, and guess what's just around the corner, starting in about a week? Football. Everybody's looking forward to the football season. Well, not everybody. Some people are looking forward to football. Some of you are dreading the football season because your husbands or boyfriends are watching it probably on Monday night, Thursday night, Saturday, and Sunday, and some Friday nights as well. So, you know, you've got that to deal with. Fans of football games are kind of funny. Have you ever watched and noticed fans? Fans will wear their team's colors. They will paint their faces even sometimes. They'll hold up signs. They'll jump up and down and cheer when their team does something great. If they're doing something great, they cheer. If they're doing something bad, they boo. At the end of the game, if your team has won, the fans in the stands will jump up and shout and scream, "We won!" Can you imagine the players if they just turned around and looked at the fans and said, "What do you mean we? You didn't do anything. You sat and watched. You complained when things weren't right. You cheered when things went well. You didn't do anything. You didn't win. You watched. We won." See, it's the same thing in Christianity. Jesus is not looking for a fan, an enthusiastic person to paint their face and hold up a sign and jump up and down and cheer and scream and yell and boo when things are bad and cheer when things are good. He's looking for people who are willing to say, "I will get on the field and I will put in the effort and I will lift the weights and I will buffet my body to make sure I'm ready to go for this event. I will get between the lines and I will fight and I will have blood and sweat and tears. And I will compete." That's what Paul did. Paul competed to the very end, to the point that the Lord gave him a crown. And he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The Lord is looking for real people who will really follow him. And so the group, the multitude that is there, who aren't following him for the right reasons, Jesus says, "You know what? I'm going to the other side. There's more work to be done and more people to be reached. I am not here to placate the masses." As he's doing this, there was a certain scribe who came up to him. Now, what is a scribe? A scribe in that day was an educated individual who was skilled in reading and writing and interpreting the law of God. They served as a copyist or an editor, a teacher. They served as a legal advisor. If you see the term lawyer in the Bible, that was this person, educated. He was probably looking at the people that Jesus had with him, the 12 disciples, a bunch of fishermen, thinking, "I am way more educated than they are. I am way better than they are. Hey, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, Jesus is going to confront this. And he's not going to confront it in a way to tell him, "No, you can't." He's just going to bring the reality to his face, the truth. And he's going to confront him with the truth. "Are you really willing to follow me?" So following Jesus is more than enthusiasm. Following Jesus is going to require sacrifice. Look what he says next. Jesus said to the scribe who said, "I will follow you anywhere." Jesus didn't say, "No, you won't," but he did bring truth home. He said this, "Really? Let me tell you what it's going to be like. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He told him the truth. He didn't tell him a glamorized version of what it was going to be like to follow Jesus. That's what a lot of evangelists do. It's a glamorized view of what following Jesus is, and then you realize the reality of it. There's a challenge. It's difficult. There's a struggle and a journey that we are on. Jesus didn't sugarcoat it. He told him exactly what it would be like. In Luke chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus says, "Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." Think about that. Are you willing to give up your reputation, your comfort, your income, your opportunities for the sake of Jesus? Are you willing to give up maybe things in your life that are ungodly? a habit, a hang-up, a relationship that you know this does not honor God. Are you willing to do that? That's what it takes to be his follower. Imagine walking into a city. You're seeing a man sleeping under a bridge. No home, no pillow, just the clothes on his back. And if someone told you that man is a king, you would laugh. Because a king lived not on sidewalks, but in palaces. If you want to follow Jesus, it's going to require sacrifice. Sometimes, following Jesus means that we have to walk the same road that he walked. Sometimes that is without comfort. And sometimes that is without status and without guarantees. But the homeless king offers something better, and that is an eternal home with him. So following Jesus requires sacrifice. Following Jesus also means confronting divided priorities. This is interesting. Here's what he says next. Then another of his disciples, the disciples were not the 12, the disciples means multitude that were following him. Another person came up and said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." When I first read that, when I was a new Christian, I thought, wow, doesn't that seem harsh? Jesus, what are you saying? You won't let this guy go to the funeral? It sounds like his dad just died, and they're going to have the funeral next Friday. And Jesus, you're not willing to let him go to the funeral? That seems like it's different than my picture of who you are, Jesus. Well, let me tell you the truth of the matter, and that is that this isn't about being insensitive to the family. It's not about disrespect for the family. In Jewish culture, the phrase that is used here, "let me first go and bury my father," is not something that's immediate. It is something that is in the future. It is saying this: my parents are getting older in age. I want to wait until later, after they've gone, and then I will follow you. He wasn't on the verge of death. It was just that he was getting older in life. My parents, my mom and dad, they're getting older. And as they're getting older, in their 80s, they are starting to talk about and think about death. And I get these emails from them about the things that they want me to do, and here's the way it's going to work out, and here's all the things for our estate, and here's what I want for service, and all of this stuff. And I'm like, hold on, my sisters and I, hey, pump the brakes here, mom and dad. You're not dead yet. You're not even dying yet. Why are you talking like this? Well, we just don't want it to be a burden for you. We want it to be easy for you. Okay, I want you guys to live another, you know, many years beyond this. My little niece, her dad, his grandmother just turned 108. And so I'm thinking, mom and dad, let's shoot for 108. Okay, my sisters will take care of you. You can move in with them, but let's shoot for 108. I don't care about this other stuff. That's the picture. The picture wasn't dying. He wasn't having a funeral. It was, okay, my dad's getting older. I need to wait. Look at what he says. This is telling in what he says here. He says, "Lord, let me first go." Do you hear what he's saying there? Lord, it's me first, then you. Well, that's the statement that's pretty telling. You ever had that attitude in life? Lord, it's me first, then it's you. It's what I want, then I will fit you in. What can I do to make myself happy? When is it convenient for me? When does it fit into my schedule? And then I'll have you as an add-on. It's kind of like you're shopping online and you buy that one item and there's always the add-on. You can add this on, just another $9.99, and you can add this thing on. Well, that's how many people approach the Lord. Just, he's an add-on. Let me first, then you. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 20, there's a telling statement made by a guy by the name of Jacob. Jacob would have his life changed later, but he wasn't there yet. He was very carnal, if he was a Christian at all, but he was not really much in his relationship with God. Jacob was about to go on a journey, And he wanted God along as a tag along, or he wanted to make a deal with God. And here's what he said in Genesis 28, verse 20. He said, if God will be with me on this journey that I take, if he will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and if he will bring me back to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. You hear the conflict there? God, if you do everything on my checklist, you do everything I want you to do, fulfill it perfectly, then you'll be my God, and I will follow you. Well, it's the same statement here. Let me first do what I want to do, then I will follow you. See, it comes down to the problem of a person's heart. And what he's demonstrating here is the very common idea of what a divided heart looks like. Did you know that there are three possible conditions of a person's heart? There's a heart that is dead. The dead heart is one that does not know God, has no life of God in their lives. They have never accepted the Lord. They've never been forgiven by God. They've never been what's called born again in the Bible. They've never asked the Lord to make them alive, to make them new, to bring their spirit to life. They've never said, Lord, I'm sorry for what I have done. I repent and I want to follow you. Their heart is dead. But when you become born again, you have said to the Lord, I need you. I need you to come into my life. There's a God-shaped hole that only you can fill. Lord, please come in and change me. And your heart goes from dead to alive. But the problem with, for most people, is that a live heart is a divided heart. What do I mean by a divided heart? Well, that's a heart where you have Jesus, and you say, Jesus, I do want to follow you, and I've accepted you into my life, but you also have a lot of the me stuff that is there. And you say to God this, I want you when it's convenient for me. I want you when it's comfortable for me. I want you as an add-on. I don't want to go to hell. I want to get out of hell free card. I just don't want to change my life. Well, you know what happens when you move from the divided heart? You can move into the divided or the decided heart. And decided is where you have said, I surrender all to you. I want to follow you. I don't want to put myself first. There's none of this let me go first. It's, Lord, I will follow you. No questions. No other statements. I will follow you. Now, Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. What is he referring to? He's referring to a person with a dead heart. Yet they may still live another 20 years. They're spiritually dead. Why is that the priority? Come alive and walk with me. So following Jesus means confronting divided priorities. Following Jesus also means carrying the cross. Luke 14, Jesus says it this way. Now, great multitudes went from with him. So even though he tried to get away from the multitudes, they all found him. And they went with him, and they're following him. And he turned to this multitude, fans, not followers, and he said to them, hey, you want to be a follower, not a fan? Then here's what I want you to do. I want you to come to me, and if you come to me and you do not hate your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sister, yes, even your own life, you can't even be my disciple. Doesn't that sound harsh? You want me to hate my mom and dad? I can't hate my mom and dad. You want me to hate my wife and children? I can't possibly hate my wife and children. Even when my kids are teenagers, I still don't hate them. How do you do that? Well, the word hate is lost in translation. And as it always is, you have to do exegesis, which means digging in and understanding the context and what is going on. The word hate is the word meseo in the Greek language, and it doesn't mean hate in our context. You see, we use the words love and hate for everything, and they don't apply. It's not how the Jewish people used them or the Greek people used them. Love and hate, we could say this, I love God, I love my wife, I love pizza, I love hamburgers, I love the Broncos. And we use the same love for all of that. Well, it's not accurate because it's not all the same. I can't put God and the Broncos on the same level, though some people do. I can't put pizza and my wife on the same level, though some people do. It's completely different. See, they didn't use it like that. When we use the word hate, we mean to revile and despise and have bitterness and hatred for. But that's not what they were meaning. The word hate simply meant to love less. It means to postpone or to esteem less. In other words, it's a hierarchy. And the hierarchy is this, that for most of us, we put things like my job, my addiction, my hobbies, my family, and then we put God down here. That's kind of the hierarchy for a lot of people. God's saying, no, you love these things less than you love me. What does that mean? It means God, and then my family, and then friends, and then everything else after that. And so when he says you need to hate, he means esteem less, love less, have less interest in. There's nothing wrong with that. If you love God first, he will take care of everything else. You love God first, you'll learn how to love your wife. You love God first, you'll learn how to love your husband. You love God first, you'll learn how to raise your kids. You love God first, your job will be in order. It's the hierarchy. So he says, unless you do this, you can't even be my disciple. Unless I am first, you're just a fan. You're not a follower. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? The cross in the day of Jesus, in the day that this is being written, the cross was not a decoration. It was not a piece of jewelry. It was not something that many of you have in your homes. You've got something hanging on the wall. Maybe you're wearing a cross necklace today. That's not what the cross was then. The cross was then the most horrific form of execution ever invented by the cruelty of the heart of man. It was like wearing a gun around your neck, or it was something that equivalent of, that's the picture of what this is. And Jesus says, unless you take up your cross. The cross meant something had to die. Well, what is it that has to die in life? Well, what has to die is me. I have to go on that cross. Not literally, figuratively. I have to say to the Lord, I am done. I have to be like Paul in Galatians 2:20 that said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. So it says, if you really want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross and put me first, and everything else will fall into place. If you don't, you're simply a fan. You're enthusiastic, but you're not really my follower. Finally, following Jesus is costly, but it's worth it. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count all of those things as rubbish. The word rubbish literally means the dung heap. That's how Paul was using it. Everything else is a pile of dung in order that I may gain Christ. You see, if you want to be a follower of Christ, he has to be first and everything else has to be rubbish. It doesn't mean that you can't have a house and enjoy a house and have a vehicle and enjoy a vehicle and have money and enjoy that. But it's used for his sake. And it's not mine. I'm just a steward of this. It's just something God has given me because the house is eventually going to fall apart. It's eventually going to be burned up. It's eventually going to be torn down. The car, while it's great today, is going to rust out. It's going to get a lot of miles. It's not going to be any good for anything down the road. The money could run out. The economy could crash. Everything could change in an instant. What won't change is the sake of knowing Christ. That's what matters most in life. What comes as a result of that? Why is it worth it? Because he gives me eternal life, forgiveness, love, joy, and peace beyond understanding. Many years ago, in a coastal village in India, there lived there a lot of people that made their living from pearl diving. There was one particular man. He was a pearl diver for many, many years. And every day he would slip beneath the waves. And he would hold his breath for a long time as he searched down for oysters in the deep, dark depths of the ocean. Very dangerous work. Many divers never returned because the water was deep and the currents were strong, and every dive cost him strength. It even cost him blood from the sharp coral that he had to swim around. One particular season, in this village, the diver discovered something rare. It was an oyster larger than any he had ever seen before in his life. Fighting against the pressure and the burning in his lungs, he was able to wrestle this oyster free, and he surfaced with it, gasping for air. When he opened it, what he discovered inside was a pearl so round, so luminous, so large, it seemed as if though he was holding the sun itself in his hand. The diver bore the scars of the sea, bruises and cuts and exhaustion. But once he brought that pearl up, nothing mattered. The treasure was greater than the cost. I've talked to my wife many times about this. 6 times she's gone through labor. And 6 times it's been difficult, it's been a challenge, it's been painful at times, as I'm sure some of the ladies can attest to. And that pain, as soon as she had the baby in her arms, was completely gone. And it was 100% worth it, what she had to go through. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Following Jesus means sacrifice, surrender, even suffering sometimes, but the treasure of knowing him, his forgiveness, his presence, his eternal life outshines every cost. Matthew 18, it really just reminds us that discipleship is costly. It's not a fan that Jesus is looking for. He is looking for followers. And so if you've approached God with enthusiasm and excitement, and I like this idea, but you've never gotten on the field of battle, there's a problem. He's going to take you out of your comfort zone, and he's going to challenge you and ask you for obedience. The cost of following Jesus is real. It requires sacrifice. It demands urgency. It calls us to carry the cross, but there is an encouragement, and that is the reward given is greater than anything you could have ever imagined. His presence, his peace, and his eternal kingdom. Let's pray as we close out today. Father, we want to be followers and not fans. The fans sit in the stands, and they cheer, and they complain, and they're not involved. We don't want to just sit in the stands. We want to get on the field. We want to do battle for you. We want to get dirtied and bloody, to buffet our bodies, to buffet our minds, to make sure we are able to fight for you. Following you is not just for the comfortable. It's not just so that you'll fix our problems. It is beyond that. And Lord, I pray that you would convict us with that. There are too many of us in this room who've just been content being a fan of yours, but they're now ready to get into the battle. Lord, please bless us. Please lead us. Please help us to be true followers of yours. Not when it's convenient, not when I have other things out of the way, the boxes have been checked. Help us to start today saying, I will be your follower, your disciple, and I will pick up that cross and put myself on it. And in the words of Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but you who lives in me. Father, bless this day. Bless us as we leave. Protect this flock, Lord, the body, as we go out into the world, and help us to make a difference for you. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.